Anyway, that didn't work. So, but anyway, he's doing much better. Of course, he's lost tons of weight, went through all the stuff, but he's recovering. Looks like, in Scott's words, we're at the tail end of this thing, and looks like the major surgery was supposed to happen is not going to happen. And we're really happy about that. And wow. So we had a few other people, of course, that have been hospital as well, two others, I believe. And anyway, just that time of the year, all things pass. And in the kingdom of God, when they pass, they get better. So that's it. So Lord, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for the opportunity today to center ourselves around the person of Christ. The centrality of Jesus is by far the most extreme, wonderful, all in all, everything that we know. It is forever. It is centrality of Christ is forever. It is you who lives to make intercession for us. It is you who forever lives to make intercession for us. So thank you for the God of forever. And we thank you that our forever is yet before us. And Lord, we acknowledge that today. And we say thank you. Thank you for this journey that never ends. Amen. So I just want to give you one scripture here, 1 Peter, if you'd like to turn there, and we're going to, I think we've got a lot of things going on here. I think the adults are having an Easter egg hunt, and the kids are doing intercessor prayer, I'm not sure, but dyslexic Sunday, but not true. No, we're having a dinner, I believe, I think that's been announced, or some kind of something, finger foods, or something, or double yolk time after the church. Service this morning. We're going to have communion at the end. We're going to bring our kids back in at the end of communion to have communion with us as family. So 1 Peter 1, 3, and I want to talk to you just a little bit, and just I'm not going to teach from Scripture, just like to share a story with you and throw some bullet points out for that, and we'll transition. But about courageous love. There's a lot of different kinds of love, but courageous love. There's not a lot of courageous love. Courageous love takes risk. Courageous love sacrifices his own life for the concept of kindness. And so courageous love is owned. That's a piece of emotional and heart real estate owned by God that he shares with us. He says, as he is, so are we in the world. So if he was courageous enough to go to Calvary, if he was courageous enough to lay his life down, then his courageous act should be an example for us to follow. It should be a pattern. He is called the pattern son. So I want to pick up on 1 Peter 1:3, just this little clip what Peter said about the resurrection of Christ, because this is Resurrection Sunday. Not a typical resurrection message, but I'd prefer us being resurrected, but not typical, than to have a typical resurrection message and not get resurrected. Sounded good when I thought it. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be, here's Peter's take. I love this scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto, I want you to think about this, a lively hope. The word lively means active, like the quick, alive. The word of God is alive. It's like the nerves under your fingernails, your skin. It's a quickening is the same words where the word quickening or live or lively comes from. We are lively. And we have a quickening, a very sensitive hope, a hope that can be felt. He has given us a lively, a quick hope, not a quick as in time, but a quick as in to the quick, to the sensitivity, to feeling it, a lively and an effective and alive hope. By how did it happen? Where's our hope coming from? What is it all about? Why do we continue to go forward this life expecting for the end result to be hope against all hope and the outcome to be extraordinarily wonderful? It's because, simply put here, because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So one courageous act of love, one courageous act of sacrifice, the pattern was set, the mold was set for a generation of peoples from century to century to be conformed into his image and learn that we have access to everything he has, everything the Father has, and all that is in God's house and all that is in eternity through a courageous act of one man on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And it is by far the high water mark. It is by far the ultimate example. It's the apex of all analogies. It is like the top of the mountain is when you look at the top of the mountain of all things done, all things said, all things revealed, all things wonderful, Jesus is there as a resurrected Christ. He was just not a crucified Christ. He was a resurrected. And I'll say this quickly. I've said it before. Then we'll move on to my story and a few bullet points. A friend of mine was at a hospital, and he noticed at this particular hospital where they're really into crosses and things, there was a cross with Jesus on it over every door of the room. And their theology is cross theology, and I like cross theology as long as you don't stop there. But he noticed as he walked out, something looked funny because Jesus was crooked on the cross. And he realized that it was a cheap cross, so the metal solder had come off, and Jesus had been falling off the cross. So they scotch taped him back on the cross. So he got to look, and there was tons of re-scotch taping on the cross. And sometimes we take whatever attempts we can to keep Jesus on the cross. Cross was a transitional. It was a pivotal place. It was not a staying place. It's not a place that we go and live. It's a place that we go and be reformed. It's a Renaissance tipping point. It's something that it's going through something. It's adjusting, recalibrating. It's not a place of living. It's not a place of abiding. It's a place of passing through and getting what we need. That's why Romans 6 was crafted by the brilliant mind of Paul. As we identify with Christ in his death, so shall we be. I'm glad he went on to say this, so shall we be in his resurrection. Therefore, consider yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God, quickened with quickened hope. So we have this gospel of hope. We have this gospel of courageous love that sets a new benchmark for us, that sets a high standard that we must strive to adhere to. Otherwise, we're just professional church, professional Christianity with very much passion for what it means to have courageous love. I'd rather be unprofessional and be passionate than to be professional and be passionless. Because we have a world full of professional, done well, everything that is lukewarm and passionless and this cosmetic veneer. So it's about the heart. It's not about the veneer. So that is my starting and landing scripture. So let me give you my story, a story about this, about Jesus, about the resurrected Christ. When I came back to the Lord from a young boy into the things of the Spirit and ministry in my early 20s, I was overwhelmed and overtaken with a insatiable, unfillable, unending hunger for Jesus. There was just something about the Jesus that was so precious to me because my mother and father in the church that we were in, the little church, that was the rallying pole. Everybody rallied around that. That was the hub of all that we were, Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. But I was so hungry for a visitation. I was so hungry to know what it was about. I was so hungry to love and be loved. I was so hungry to find, you know, what was, that I spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours searching, hungry, crying out, weeping, laying my heart down, laying my soul down before the Lord. So after a couple of strong months of hungry searching and crying out to the Lord day and night, I had given up on some kind of visitation or some kind of response from heaven. Have you ever given up on that and found out that you just a couple of days early, you know? And like Lazarus and Mary, you know, sometimes Jesus is late to our rescue, but he always comes. He's just late by your standards because he doesn't want to come and heal you. He wants to come and resurrect you. He didn't want to heal Lazarus. That wouldn't have been a great testimony. He had done a bunch of that. He wanted to resurrect him from the dead. That's still a big testimony. So his standards are different than ours. His time different than ours. So, but anyway, so I was done. I come home. I was staff pastoring at this church, and this was 1976. And I come home. I remember driving my Chevy Nova 2. If you don't know what a Chevy Nova 2 is, you're a millennial. And if you know what a Chevy 2 Nova is, I'm sorry. But I had a Chevy Nova 2 that I gave $75 for out of a yard somebody was selling for. I didn't put oil in it. By oil changes, every day I gave it a drink out of a 5-gallon jug. It smoked like a fly swatter. So anyway, so I pull up to the apartment I was in. I graduated from a trailer now that I was pastoring. So I pulled up to the apartment house I was in, and I was just emptied out. All I could cry, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Change, Jesus, I want to see you. I want to know. I want to, you know, all the stuff that you cry out for. My soul was broken. I was willing to give anything and trade anything and lay down anything for a touch of Christ in my life because I knew the brevity of life, and I knew that one day I would have to invest where I was going, not where I've been. So I was trying to recondition myself for the life that I'm facing in eternity. And a little heavy thoughts for a young 20-something-year-old, but it's what you do if you're a baby boomer. And it was times of unrest and searching. So as I pulled up to the house, I reached over to grab the handle on the door, on this side, to grab the handle on the door, and when I touched the handle to get out, instantly I was caught into the spirit realm. And instantly, everything around me turned the most amazing, undescribable color of blue I'd ever seen in my life. It wasn't just a color, it was an entity. This blue had personality, this blue was birth. I believe in heaven, colors have personalities, they're entities, they actually live, as well as trees with living fruit, and etc. Just my thought. But I do know this, that night, that blue was alive. And it was so wonderfully blue. The heavens were blue. And it was so awesomely blue. It was the kind of blue on a winter morning when you walk outside in your breath like that in the frost, and out of your mouth goes this breath, and it turns that kind of misty blue, you know, that fresh. And it's got a little chill to it, but it's awesome. That's what it felt like. It was awe-striking blue. And it had that crisp sense of cleanness. It had that sense of expansion that it penetrated every ounce of the universe. And immediately, not only was the blue there, but the blue filled billions and trillions of miles of the universe to the edges of the universe. And everything was owned by this atmosphere of blue. And I realized it was the presence of not just Jesus, it was the presence of Father God. It was the presence of Jehovah Yahweh, which is, I don't want to get in a theological argument about that, but I believe there is a Trinity. How they get along, that's up to them. So, I was in the presence of the Creator, the Almighty God. And it was the most awe-striking, fearful. Now, Paul said this, it's falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. Knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. There's something fearsomely awesome about God. I'd been there before on the throne room in a visitation. I was caught in my body before the presence of God on a marble floor in a throne. And listen, you do not want to open your eyes and go, how you doing, Father? It is awesomely, soul-shaking, just to the core, grinding reality. And you feel like a speck of dust without any significance. And not only that, I'm trying to shield myself from the penetrating gaze of this blue, because this blue was the greatest thing that in the universe. This blue was forever. This blue was so overpowering, overwhelming. Nothing could contend with this. It had no rivals or enemies. It had nothing other than an overwhelming sense of ownership of everything. And it was holy. It was so holy, when I would breathe, I was afraid to breathe in, because I would breathe that winter frost breath of that blue, you know, into me. It would take my breath away. It was so clean, I was afraid to breathe, because I didn't want to contaminate that blue with my human breath. It was that holy. And I didn't want to bring it into my lungs, because my lungs was the Adamic nature, fallen man, and it was like pouring great wine into a Coke bottle or into a dirty cup. And so I was awestruck by that so greatly, and I was drunk. I literally was. It was so overwhelming. Now, drunk in the sense of drunk, like, okay, the Spirit of God, I'm drunk, in the sense of my body was so overwhelmed. My neural pathways, my hearing, my seeing was so overwhelmed by this presence of God, this awe of God, that nothing in my body knew how to operate correctly. My head, my muscles wouldn't work, my eyeballs wouldn't focus. I was totally out of whack because my body was reacting adversely to this majestic presence of God. And I couldn't find the door, and I was afraid. And this is the thing that scared me. I became in tune with the disorientation of my body, and I heard the cells in my body speaking. I don't know how many billion cells are in your body, but they're smarter than you, because here's what they were, and me, here's what they're saying. I heard a billion cells in my body saying, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Hide us. Because the scripture says in that day when he comes, many will hide for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. I mean, so penetrating was his gaze, so overwhelming, so loving, so judgmental, but yet so powerful, so fatherly. It was so many things. But my cells were saying, you're going to die. I'm going, I didn't sign up for this. I'm going to die because I cannot live before this awesome God. I cannot stand before this awesome God without being totally annihilated as a human. Incompatible. I know that God and I are on a collision course, and our centers are incompatible. One of us has to change, and it ain't God. And I didn't have time to become like that. That's why he sent Jesus to become like me. Anyway, so as I sat there, I said, what am I going to do? My cells are crying, and I feel like I'm slipping away, like I'm dying. My cells are not cooperating with Larry anymore. And they're saying, we cannot handle this. Hide me. And they kept crying. I don't know how to explain it except the voice of a billion voices in my body, my cells, going, hide us. They were begging me, hide us from the face of he that sits on the throne. And when they said that, I saw the throne, and I saw the, not the features, but the visions of God, the presence of God. And when he did, here's what he did. He turned his head very slowly, and I knew he was going to look at me, and I knew I was done. Me and Enoch were gone. You know, as my lawyer says, shut the front door. Like, huh. So when he began to turn, when I saw him begin to turn, he was in the, above the universe, as he turned, the universe was frightened, and the stars and the planets started orbiting away from him. And I remember the scripture, the heavens and earth flee from the face of him that sits on the throne. And I literally saw as he began to turn, when he turned on his axis, the universe turned with him, and the planets were trying to get out of his view. He was that holy, that amazing, that pure. And as he turned, and there's, I knew he was going to look at me, and I don't know how to say it, but in my lifetime, it's lasted me for a lifetime. I had one look from God, and it's lasted me for a lifetime. It only takes one. And as he turned and he looked at me, and when he turned, and it took a while for the universe to pivot to me, and he looked, I knew this. For the probably the only time in my life, at that moment, God had dismissed and set aside every piece of business he has, every thought he has, everything, every person, everything, just to connect with Larry for a few seconds. And I knew it would be a life-altering thing. But I didn't think I would survive it. I thought, when he looked at me, I thought I would just be, you know, beamed up immediately. Yeah, I mean, and I didn't want to be. I had a ministry in front of me, I thought. But as he turned and looked at me and he peered at me, again, my cells, not only they stopped crying out, but I felt them trying to leave my body. My cells were trying to find a place to hide in my body. I thought, man, they're smarter than my religious mind. But, and I said this out loud, I am in trouble. I am going to die. What do I do? And when I said that, I saw from the side of the universe something coming at me, and I looked to the right, and it was a red color. And it was the most living, warm, beautiful, heartfelt, courageous, life laying down, loving, forever, forgiveness, warm, agape love. His love was wonderful, but it was a very fatherly love, austere. But this was a touch for the feeling of my infirmities, and I instantly knew it was Jesus. Because there's one mediator, the scripture said, between God and man, that is the man, Christ Jesus. So I got to understand why Christ had to come, because we could not live under the gaze of a creator like that. There had to be a filter for that to come through. So here comes this red, and I look, and all I can say is, Jesus, because I knew it was him, because I'd experienced another time when this red agape love in the room, and he talked about how he loved me and talked to me for a long time about how I was awesomely and fearfully made, as David said, and how you are, and how we're the hope of his expectations, where his dream come true, and his love was unfathomable and non-ending. And just unless you've experienced the love of God, Christ, in that way, you have no, it will change you forever. He loves us unconditionally, not for what we're going to be or not for what we have been, but for what we are at the moment. He loves us. So it came to me, and it moved in between me and the blue. And it shielded me. And all of a sudden, this like honey, warm sense of agape compassion, this in the arms of Jesus forever, protected with no enemies, protected with no angst, with no nothing, I was safe in the embrace of Christ. Safe. Not only safe, but loved unconditionally. And then things happen. What happens when you mix blue with red in color scheme? It turns purple. God and man. Purple is royalty. Jesus was blue. He was God, but he became on earth. When he hit the oxygen, I can't say that word. I've never been able to say that. Oxygen. When he hit the oxygen of earth, he became a red man. He was second Adam. Adam means a red man made out of the red clay of the earth. He was a blue man in heaven, red man. While he was in the veins of God, what color is your blood in your veins? What color is my blood? What color do you see? Blue. If I cut my hand and I bleed, what color does my blood turn to? When it hits the oxygen of planet Earth, blue turns to red. Please follow me. God, who was blue, who was untouchable, who decided to open his vein and to change color into Christ Jesus, who became the red man. And the cutting of that is releasing something precious in you to the atmosphere of earth that is a loss to you. But when you give it away in transfusions, it saves people's lives. So I understood for the first time the gospel in my little mind, that Jesus had to come, though he was God, on Calvary, and he had to die. And when he came, he was blue man turned red man. He was called the second Adam, which is red, clay of the earth man. But he couldn't stop there. After giving his ultimate sacrifice and courageous love as a red man, he went back to a blue man. Sorry, that is so theologically childish, but I just got to say it. So he went back to the heavens where he forever lives to make intercession for us red men who are mixing with blue to become royalty, where kings and priests, purple men and women. So it is only royalty that gets to walk into the throne of a king. We're not going before him as Adam or as just redeemed men, as transformed men and women into his image. For he is the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul said that we are predestined to be conformed into his profile. So when God sees Jesus now through Calvary, he sees every one of you on the same platform. But you've got to calibrate your approach. You have to, what I mean by calibrate your approach, in other words, you've got to calibrate the speed and get yourself ready for the approach that you're going to have one day to stand before God when you're no longer an earth man or an earth woman or blue, but now you stand in the awe. And not only that, you are awesome. Not because of just who you are, but because Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that's awesome. Christ in you is forever. You're about ready to face forever. The expiration date on many of our lives is coming close. Everything is conceived and incubated, but everything also expires. But we don't expire without hope, as Paul said, for we have this hope in front of us. As Peter says, we have a living hope in God for that. So what triggered this? And I'll stop there with the story. Just give you a couple bullet points I wasn't going to say, but I'll just say a couple. What triggered this courageous act of love that's unexplicable, unexplainable, unfathomable? You can't get a handle on it other than such love, such forgiveness. It's beyond human ability to comprehend. It's more human ability to try to be like that. You can't try to be like that. You just have to become like that. And your normal body can't try. You have to let Christ be that in you. So there's a merger there. So you would think with this visitation, I would be able, or an expert on the art of love. I've spent my whole life looking for love in some of the wrong places, but looking for love, how to give it, and not knowing how to receive it. You would think I would have a grip after that, but no. Too much testosterone, I'm a young man, we don't do that well. We have to lift all of our human weights and that's out. Then we get older, we go, shoot, I'm going to die. I need to get ready. Well, sorry. Because all things expire. And I have known that the prize at the end of life is the love of God. I know that it's the culture of heaven, the atmosphere of heaven. I know that love will be calling you and me home one day, and it could be today, it could be a year, it could be 2 years, but no more than 10 or 20, no more than 30 or 40 for some of you. And if you're young, I know it's going to happen. So how stupid would it be for me to invest in the atmosphere on earth when I'm about to go forever in the atmosphere somewhere else? I would rather be compatible with the atmosphere there. So this is a dressing room to get ready for the atmosphere there. What's the atmosphere there? The love of God rules. It reigns there. So there's nothing more important than to walk, as Peter Paul said, in the love of God. Nothing more important, to love one another. For God so loved the world that the cosmos, as the Greek word means the whole universe. He so loved humanity and the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what have I learned through this? Just a couple of things. I wasn't going to say this. I wasn't going to say all darkness is the world. All darkness in the world is an absence of God's love. Every negative thing in the world is nothing but an absence of the love of God. The love of God covers all things. It actually, the love of God covers. It protects. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. I wasn't going to say, love anchored in the heart of God has no enemies or no rivals. A love that's anchored in the heart of God doesn't entertain enemies. You have no enemies, you have no rivals, because love conquers everything, including enemies. Stop fighting your enemies and lean into love, and love will absorb the problems and the push and the rub that's between you and humanity. We just seem to always take the wrong path to deal with things. I wasn't going to say that love conquers all things and overcomes all evil. Because the scripture says good overcomes evil and love overcomes bad. It's just a simple, simple truth. I was going to say that love, but I'm not going to say it, but I was going to say that love is the only path that leads to true, real greatness. It's not our ministry. It's not our person. It's not how polished we are. It's not how great we are. It's how much we love. It is the only real path to true greatness. Courageous love, that means giving your life for everybody else and not living a narcissistic life for just you, is one of the greatest paths. The love of God is the art of superiority. The love of God is the most superior thing you can do. It's the most brilliant thing. It's the most godlike thing. And not just to love an emotion, but to lay your life down. Jesus didn't come and God just love everybody. I got to go back now. He literally gave everything away. So love became kindness in motion. I was going to say, love never fails. Love always wins. Always. I've learned to win in life, not by fighting. I've learned to win in life, not by being the strongest person in the room or the most brilliant in the room or the most anointed in the room. I've learned to win by loving. People cannot resist real love. Your enemies can't resist it. Because it itself is a weapon. You have to weaponize your life with the love of God. Otherwise, you will fight, as Paul said, one that beats the air against yourself and everybody else. And it's a continual angst in the church because we're trying to fight fire with fire instead of fire with the love of God. That means you have to humble yourself, and God help us, we have to do that, but sometimes it's necessary. I was going to say, the love of Jesus is a touchstone to eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other door. There's no other place you can touch. There's nothing you can embrace that will give you the ticket for eternal life. It is the love of God. It is the door. Any other thing that you have in your person when you die and walk through that door goes away. The only thing left that's a true ticket is the love of God. You will be judged and determined by the love you carry, not by the job you did. Am I at the wrong place? Oh, no, he is risen. Okay. I've learned that God's love is not empty words in your mouth like religion is. It's a passion in your heart. God's love should not be empty words. You should not love in word, but in... So I was going to say that, but I'm not. It is a passion in your heart. Living a passionless life is a toxic spirit of religion. If you live a passionless Christian life, and it's just about the professionalism of ministry, the professional church, are the give and pull of the ebb and flow of the contention of the body of Christ and all the stuff has to do in you and yourself, your ministry, and that's all right to some degree, but without passion in your heart, you just bought into a nasty spirit of religion, competition, and wasted your whole life on lesser things and neglected the greater. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, you strain over a gnat and swallow a camel. I cannot believe, including myself, Christians, who will die on the stupidest mountains of politics and church or the way things are done, or the way things are not done, or the way things are said. It's like, I cannot believe how, that's the wrong word, dumb I am sometimes. And the Lord says, you're going to die on that hill? Are you kidding me? Waste your time fighting for that? What about waste your time fighting for courageous love? What about you don't care what works for you and care what works for others for a change? I was going to say the inability to express love, the inability to really love is a poverty of soul that is deep and profoundly dark. The inability to love people is more than just a spiritual thing. If you are not able to love people and to honor them and to express kindness and say thank you and say you're amazing, you've done a great job, you have a poverty of soul. In other words, your soul cannot compliment other people. And if you can't compliment other people, you don't have courageous love. You don't have the love of God in that particular space because God's love is complementary. And God's love will compliment. A father will compliment a child when it does something good. We withhold compliment. Why? Because we don't have enough for ourselves, and we are broke in that area. We have a poverty of soul. And a poverty of soul will always lead to a poverty of finances. An impoverished soul would cause an impoverished bank account. I'm not worried about a poverty of money. I could care less. Money follows love. I don't care about that. I never even think that. It doesn't matter. To the point that it's scary for some people sometimes. Like, I don't care. I have a greater vantage point. And if I get there, all that other stuff's going to follow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all this other junk is going to be added. And that's the course correction we need as a church. Or I need. I was going to say, love changes what I see by how I see it. But I'm not going to say that. Love changes what I see by how I see it. It's not what you see. It's how you see that causes love to heal. In other words, like this. And quickly, I'll say this. When you look at someone, you have two options the way you see them. You can either see their problem as a fault or it's their problem as a need, a deficiency. You choose. The eyes of flesh see faults. The eyes of love see deficiencies. The eyes of flesh see faults and criticize and separate. The eyes of love see deficiencies and overcome and give courageous love. Give your whole life away for that. Deficiency is a difference between friendship and family. Father and a mother doesn't see a fault in their children, even though other people may mock it or see it. If they have a disability, they see a need and they spend their life trying to cover that need. We can learn from that. Love changes what you see by how you see it. I was going to say, love is the most courageous expression of human existence. but we've already said that. I was going to say love is kindness in action, but we kind of already said that. Love is God's kindness in motion. Again, love not in word, love not in deed. I was going to say love is an endless act of forgiveness. People say, I want to learn how to forgive. If you're trying to learn how to give, you haven't learned how to love. Love always forgives, Paul says. Love holds no grudge. Love never holds anything to your account or puts anything in your account. If you're trying to learn how to forgive, you're going in the back door. You learn how to love, you won't even have to ever think about learning how to forgive. Because love trumps your inability to forgive. Love always forgives. I'm going to step out of that one. Okay, let me... I've learned that spiritual gifts empower us. Love defines us. Spiritual gifts will empower us, but love will define our character. Spiritual gifts don't define your character, they define your ministry. Spiritual gifts empower. They empower you to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints. We need to do that, but you need to balance up. Okay, I need to have spiritual gifts to equip the saints, but also need to have the love of God and virtue and the fruit of the Spirit for where I'm going, because I'm not going to be equipping the saints for eternity. This little job I have here that requires spiritual gifts, it's just a small little temp job that's going to go away, and I'm going to spend eternity, and nobody's going to need a sermon or a healing or a prophecy or a meeting or up there. Everything's all right up there. So if you put all of your eggs in the basket of ministry in this life, when you get there and that's all you have, you're unemployed. Shut the front door. I know that's the long view, but I've always taken the long view of things. I'm a slow mover, and I take the long view because I used to be irrational and fast and do everything. It's not done now. It's got to be done now. The Lord visited me in my prayer room, which was my Chevy Nova 2, one night and said in an audible voice, wait on the Lord. Yea, therefore I say, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Stand still and see God's salvation. I go, oops. I'm in trouble for a long waiting life. All things precious takes time. All wine that is good sits in the dark for a long time. Be careful for a world of expediency and immediacy. Be careful for a drive-through window church or drive-through window life where you want it now. And if you don't get it in 10 seconds, you want your tithe back. Well, that's not for you. That's for the church you used to go to. Okay. You can have power without love, but you can't have love without power. So might as well go for the love. So why have half a cup when you have the whole one? You can have power and not have love. I see guys that are greatly gifted or people, and they're quite not loving, but I've never seen anybody that has true love of God that doesn't have power in their life. And I'll just put a shout out for my friend Heidi Baker. That's what I loved about her. She used to stand in my line in the early 90s at Vineyard Church in Anaheim, California, crying because she had felt like so insignificant, didn't know what she was going to do. She'd come to my line every try to get a word for me. And all I could see was this crying little lady that just loved. But she said, I don't have any power. I don't know what to do. And you know who she is now, what she does now. Love is always the right path. Okay, conclusion. Maybe not. Love has many faces. All of them are virtue. Love has many faces. All are virtues. And Paul lists them, and I want to end with this. Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, and he gives you the virtues of love. He gives you the DNA of love. He gives you what love looks like. The complexities of love under a spiritual microscope, when you pull them apart, this is what love is. And here Paul lays them out. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Oh, really? Love does never envy. People that envy, it's just don't have enough character to claim they're jealous. But anyway, love never envies. It doesn't boast. Never boasts. Never exalts itself. It humbles itself in the strength. It humbles its strength in the presence of others' weakness. It never puts itself over weakness in others to gain superiority. True spiritual people will humble their strength in the presence of weakness. That's what you do with kids when you meet them. It is not proud. never exalted. That was the fall of Lucifer. He said, I will ascend to the, I will. His seven I wills and all were pride-baked I wills. It does not dishonor, and God, if we could ever learn that one, the world would be better. It doesn't dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, petty. And I'm going to say it again. I love this region. I love the people. But I said to the Lord, for 2 years after I was here in this city, what is a ruling principality in this city? Because every city has a God principality and a pushback from the enemy. And he said to me, pettiness, religious pettiness is the ruling. You know what pettiness means? Small-mindedness. It's little things about you that's got to be like the way you want. It's petty. It's petty. It is the ruling principality in this region. It's got to be broken. So it's not petty. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Didn't say it wasn't angry. I'm leaving space for us guys. The scripture says, I love the scripture, be angry and sin not. Didn't say don't be angry. It says you can get angry, just be careful how angry you get. Because you don't want a black eye from your wife. You know that story. My wife and I got in an argument, and afterwards I couldn't see her for 3 days. And then when the swelling went down in my eyes, I go, oh, there she is. Anyway, it is not self-seeking, it is not angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It doesn't delight in evil in people's life or evil that has come up on people, especially their enemies, but rejoices in God's truth. It always protects. There's never an exception to not protecting and covering people. It always protects. It always trusts. It trusts you knowing that things are wrong, but trusts you to always do the right thing. It's a risk. It is courageous. Trust is courageous. It always trusts. It always hopes. It hopes against all hope. It has at its core Abraham's hope. Hopes against all hope that the impossible is made possible. Love makes the impossible possible because it comes with a seed of hope. And hope germinated, hope growing is the most miraculous power. You can speak to mountains to be removed with hope. What does Paul say? Christ in you, there's a miracle living in you. It always perseveres. Wow. Or is that preserves? I don't know. Huh. Selah. Move on. It always. And I like verse 8. This is from 40 verse 8. Love never fails. Ever. Any investment you make in the love of God will bring back great returns. It never depletes itself. It never runs dry. It never fails. You cannot love enough to make something go wrong. The more you love, the more the path to success. It'll push you beyond the limits of your death. Love really will push you and place you in a hope beyond the limits of what you even thought was your destiny. Love can carry you further than your ability to be what you thought you were going to be. It can take you off the edge of the universe because it never fails. Okay. Conclusion. We return to our first love. That's what the scripture said. And not just one time. The Christian life is a journey of every day returning to the first things first. Keep the first thing first. The first thing first was God so loved the world. The church was established there. But here's what, I said this before, but here's how we've drifted from the first thing. Christianity was birthed in Israel by an act of courageous love on Calvary. And the church was based on the love of God and Corinthians. And as you see in the New Testament, because of an act of courageous love at Calvary. But not many years later, it became a philosophy in Greece, in religion in Rome, and in a postmodern world, it has become an enterprise in North America. We have gone from heart to enterprise. began as a courageous act of love in a community and a family, and the finished work of Christ and the love of God. It went to the philosophy level with the Greeks. Then, of course, to the Romans. It became the premier religion. But even sadder, in the last 100 or so years, it has become more of an enterprise in the Western world. That's sad. That's why we have to return. Not that all those other things are totally, completely bad. It's just that we've left the first thing. We've got to get back to the root. And that is God so loved. And that is love is the mainstay. Love is the anchor. Love is the centrality. Love is the core. Love is DNA. Love is fit. Nothing else really matters if that ingredient's not in the soup. Nothing else. Soup will never taste right, and it will never nourish you. I don't care whatever kind of other ingredient you put in there, it looks so, it doesn't matter. You don't have there, you don't have it. We drifted far from original intent. So here's my hope. My hope has been, especially for me, and for you, my hope is a renaissance in the church of God's love. Not a renaissance of just revival, not a renaissance of the power gifts, not a renaissance of theology. All that stuff follows love. Love always leads. Love never follows. So if you'll lead with love, everything else you want will follow it. Jesus courageously led with love, and everything else he ever wanted now followed. He has a second Eve. He has a church. He has a world. He has a place with his Father. Everything follows love. Everything takes a cue from love. So it's 67. I'm standing at the threshold of 5, 10, 20, 25, whatever years of changing, of moving, changing addresses. And the Lord clearly said to me, at this place in your life, you have to invest in where you're going, not where you've been or where you're at. Because now you're about to step into a place when love calls you home. Because that's when we go to be with Jesus, not when we have some kind of weird, no, when heaven so identifies with the same spirit that you have that's in heaven, they can't stand to be a minute more without you. Love will call you home. That's what happened to Enoch. He was so like God. God couldn't stand to be without his friendship. Some people go home early, and when love that causes something, but I'm saying, I've always said to the Lord, Lord, I refuse to go until love calls me home. Until the scales in heaven tip to the side of, we like him, we just can't do without him anymore up here. I know this sounds heavy, but about 4 years ago, the Lord said, you need to teach the church how to transition with dignity. You need the church how to teach them how to die with dignity. And I know that's a hard subject. And I know that. I go, are you kidding? What is it, the prophetic Dr. Borkian or whatever that guy was? Like, ha ha. Look at him now. He's out of work. Anyway. But let me put a happy face on it, because that's what hope does, that's what love does. It tolerates but it puts a happy face on the angst. That's what love does. That's what hope does. It puts a happy face on your problems. Because at the end of love is a rainbow, and there's a pot of gold there. Yeah. So on this Easter Sunday morning at 11:25, we're just about to do communion. I just want to say, Laura and Mark, if you want, I just want to say to you guys, I'm not that good. None of us are, but especially me. It's been a long journey to try to pare things down to the simplistic, simple, but profound truth of the gospel. You have to unlearn religion to do that. You have to unlearn it. It's really hard. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of a wilderness before God could use him, because he had to unlearn the teaching of Egypt. Many of you are in a place of unlearning stuff and learning God's ways. For his ways are not our ways. And so I'm not that good. disappointed a lot of you, I'm sure. And expectations, what's your line, Mark? I love that, expectations. Always create what? Unfulfilled expectations in people always brings disappointment to them. So your expectations can't be just on each other at the same time, but on the Lord, on His love. And but I'm saying, I'm not there. You're not there, but you can't get anywhere unless you understand where you're going. And I just want to understand it, and I think I've got it. And then I'm going to say, Lord, when I get this thing down, I'm going to be too old to remember what I started understanding. Because it's kind of the way it works, but there's something in God's wisdom about that. So I'm talking about children. Laura or Mark, do you have anything to say before we have do communion? Honey, you have anything to add? Mark, you have anything? Come on up here. Here's a wand. It'll take just a second.
Just want to share a couple things. I was just thinking about, one of the most significant things dealing with life and death is when we face death, the importance of last words. I don't know if many of you have maybe had that experience when it's been with a loved one. I know with my mother, those last moments that are there. You remember more of a life than you do words, but sometimes those words are very significant. The things that I've been thinking about have been a couple of the last words of what Jesus said from the cross. Yeah. And they're words that we know. But there's two particular phrases that I just want to focus on, and I will be real quick. And I do mean to say this. If I was going to say, I am going to say it. And it's this. Number one, you remember the first phrase that came out of Jesus was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? So that's such an important phrase, because out of all the things that we see that were spoken first, it was about the words forgiveness. Larry mentioned to it many times just in he was talking about forgiveness. Number one is the forgiveness that we receive from Christ. And those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, we have received that forgiveness. And yet, the hardest application of it is in our everyday life, isn't it? And yet, that was the first thing that Jesus talked about was forgiveness. Peter asked Jesus when he was being offended. He goes, hey, man, how many times should I forgive somebody? Like three times? He goes, no, it's 70 times 70, which is not a number he's speaking to. It's really talking about a lifestyle of forgiveness. And then we see the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. And forgive those who trespass against us, or forgive us as we forgive. So to the degree that we learn to forgive, we experience the forgiveness of God in our life. The next phrase that I talk about was when you remember there was two thieves that were there hanging with Jesus. They deserved to be there, and Jesus didn't, and yet Jesus was in there. And it was such a prophetic picture, because it shows that Jesus sitting in the middle of two different choices. One's choice was the thief looked to Jesus. He knew who he was. He says, if you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself and us? It was a choice that was a self-serving choice. And that's how we are before we meet Christ. It's really all about us. And we see that in every phase of our life. And yet the second one said, hey, listen, we deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve. We've done things that have been wrong, but Jesus did not. And yet that thief looks to Jesus knowing who he is. And that's really what it is of coming to know Christ. It's really just owning up to who we are. We're just like that first thief. It's all about us. And yet we recognize, man, it's all about me, and I've been trying to take care of me, and I've made a mess, and I need a Savior, and that's why he turned. But Jesus heard the words from the second thief say this. And he said, would you please remember me? And he said, will you remember me when you go into your kingdom? And Jesus' words response to him was this. Today, not tomorrow, today. Which it was even a miracle that he was even the words today. A crucifixion usually took days to take place, 2 to 3 days. Jesus died in 6 hours. So he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise, guess what it means? The word paradise means walled garden. And it comes from a Syrian word which spoke of a place of intimacy. It's a place where you would bring people that they would be walled off so your relationship with them could be protected. It could be contained, if you will. And to me, it's just such a beautiful picture, because where was the relationship God with God lost? It was lost in a garden. And yet on the cross, what he said to them, he says, you will be with me in paradise. And I want you to know, and what this courageous love that Larry speaks about, is that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. That we have to have a love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross for you and me. It's not for us to have a religious day on once a year or a religious time every Sunday, but it really is about a relationship. Because God really hates religion. Religion always sets the minimum. It sets rules that you can get by with God. That's what religion is.
Minimal threshold.
But you see, when you live out of love, you live out of love, it's totally different. I mean, there's no end to that. So those are the words that I wanted to share with you. Number one, God loves you. Yeah. He is passionate about you so much he gave his son. That hasn't changed. We celebrate today to celebrate that love and to celebrate that he wants to be along with you. He wants to be intimate with you. And he knows you. Even Jesus on the cross took care of his mother. I mean, those are really great words. Go back and look at the last words of Jesus. But I wanted to share those two things with you. But that's what we celebrate. And that is the driving force behind courageous love, is that it does take courage to do it. But it's well worth it, because you're making a good investment for not only for your future, but you're making a good investment for heaven.
Amen. You have to love totally with the reality that it may hurt you. But courageous love takes the risk. So, yes, thank you, Mark. And Laura, we're going to do communion. You might come up with me. Because we just want to say both in this little space here. We really love you guys. We really do, as much as we know how. Now, but as much as we can, I know you love us. And that's what I want this house to be. More and more and more and more. People can come and find comfort from the love of God and healing and covering. So communion, we're going to have, here's where we're going to do it. And then we're going to transition into something else outside in the kitchen. Eating. Oh, yeah. Oh, love. Eating always follows love. My world. So what we're going to do is you have to get up here and come. We're going to have the elements passed to you. And I want you to take it as family, or it doesn't have to be like family by blood, but if you're single, find somebody to take communion with. Take it in those small groups and as family. That's what they did on Passover in Israel. There was one lamb for every family, and if another family, if you read in Exodus, was by himself, they would come and take the lamb with that family. And so it was a family thing. With Jesus, it was a family thing. It wasn't just a one person coming up and that sort of thing, although that's fine. That's not our path today. So the elements are going to be passed out to you here. The elders come and get the elements. And we will take communion together. We'll just walk you through that very quickly. And as they go by, just pick them up and hold them. And we're going to take communion together. And again, if you're single, or if you're just here yourself, you don't have a family, just look around and see somebody smiling at you and just go sit in their lap or something. Or get next to them and go, hey, can I be your family right now? You should never take communion alone. You should not. I'm talking about in a corporate setting. Anything, hon? Okay, so go ahead and pass those out, and leave us some too, Laura and I. Yeah. If you need instructions, because of. Last year I ate the plastic, thought it was the cracker. But it was a hard saying. I really did. got them together, just huddled together. Jesus, the scriptures didn't say do this and ever pray. It just said as often as you do it. In other words, you're not under a law to do it every day or every month. But when you do it, always make sure you do it in remembrance of me. And so remembrance meaning the wafer represents the flesh. Jesus took the bread. We have wafers. We're in a postmodern world. He had bread. That's all right. Same thing. Symbolism is what matters. And he said, bread, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it. And then he gave them wine. We have grape juice. Same. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. And it was about being a part, identified with him. He said, you know, you cannot be with me unless you eat my blood, drink my flesh. Lost his whole church on that one. But eventually we get it. So we want to do that. And we want to start by the bread, the wafer. Is that where we start? Yeah, because I've done the opposite once, and that wasn't good. And this is his blood. But, I mean, this is his bread. This is his body. And it's symbolically of taking his bread, his body, into. So anyway, lean into someone. Just take a minute here and just pray over that. And you pray among yourself, just each other, and bless each other in such a way. Father, we take this bread. We take your body because we are a part of your body. We are in you. You're in us. You said, I shall go away and the Father shall be in you. You shall be in me. We're inseparable. There is no division. Barebless shadow of turning in our relationship. Everything's in the light because the light shines into our darkness and our darkness comprehends it not, because you are the light of the world and we are the cosmos. And we take this into this world, into our human body, as identification with Christ's body that was broken for us on Calvary so many years ago. In Jesus' name. He took the wine, which is the fruit of the vine, which speaks of life flow and synonymous with blood flow. And he said, take this wine, drink of it. This is the blood of my covenant. It was the spilling of his blood. The crushing of the grapes is what makes good wine. The crushing of Jesus at Calvary's what brought intoxicating love to us. So as we drink this, we're drinking the intoxicating love of the best wine heaven has ever made. That is the blood of Jesus. So we take this, Lord, we thank you for your blood, and we thank you for that covenant and the spilling of that. Amen. You should be happy. Put a smiley face on that one. The body and the blood, I love that. And good.
Today is the 20-year anniversary.
Really? The 20th anniversary today?
Yes, this church.
This building here, the church goes, yeah. 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 Tell me what to do, woman. Oh. And then we're going to sing a song and we're going to transition to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not shut the front door. We're gonna go. I just love that.